I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning, and let's go to Luke chapter 11. I want to turn your attention once again to Luke chapter 11. We're going to look this morning at verses 14 through 28. I forgot to give an update on Pastor Ken, but they arrived safely and are getting to work digging wells there in Peru. So continue to pray for them. They'll be heading back next Sunday is when they're heading back. So he'll be home next Sunday afternoon. Is that correct? Okay. All right. So continue to pray for Pastor Ken and the team down there. They had to go in two different teams. One team went, and then another team had to go later because of work and so on. But let's continue to pray for them. So this morning we're going to look at the validation or the vindication of Christ as the Messiah. So this particular text of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning is both a very gripping, but also a very telling text of Scripture because it reveals so much about who Christ was and who Christ is. It reveals the truth about the true Messiahship of Christ. But you know, we live in a world in which truth is always debated. Pontius Pilate asked that question when Christ was on trial, of where he asked that question, what is truth? And we live in a world in which the majority of the world looks at the world as being gray. Now, what do I mean by that? There's no black nor white, there's no right nor wrong, it's all gray. The humanist philosophy, the world philosophy, believes that there are no absolutes, which means there's no right, there's no wrong. There's the common philosophy that everyone is entitled to their own opinion. That what you believe is your truth is not necessarily my truth. That what's right for you is not right for me. But we live in a diverse world, so everyone must be tolerant of everyone's viewpoint. But when it comes down to a biblical truth and good versus evil, there is only one truth that must be believed. And we must also believe that there is a war, there is an unseen war that is going on between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness, and that there is no in-between. Because you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping Satan. You cannot worship both. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping Satan. You say, well, I don't worship Satan like I'm a devil worshiper or anything of that nature, but Christ said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you are not worshiping me, then you are worshiping Satan. So we are always worshiping something. We're always worshiping someone or something. We're either worshiping ourselves, or we're worshiping our job, we're worshiping our child, we're worshiping a vacation, we're worshiping our home, we're worshiping ourselves. As the Puritan John Owen said, we are all the time making idols. But God was clear, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. So throughout the age of time, Satan and the forces of evil, humanism, false religions have constantly been at work. They have constantly been at work attacking the person and work and Messiahship of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan began to attack Satan with the fall of man. And then as we go into the New Testament, Satan tried using Herod to kill Christ by killing all the babies. Satan tried to destroy Christ by tempting him in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, by tempting him to bow down to him and worship him. There have been governments that have persecuted the church and believers. There have been religions that are persecuting Christians. And now there are false religions such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, that are constantly attacking the deity of Christ. A couple of months ago, I had a Jehovah's Witness show up at my door on a Saturday morning. I opened the door, and there was two nice ladies standing there at my door, and they asked me, they said, can we share some good news to you from the Scriptures? I said, well, what Scriptures are you going to use? And they told me. I said, well, I've already had my Bible reading for today. I'm good. They said, well, can we share some encouraging words with you? I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, what do you believe about Christ? I said, do you acknowledge Christ as God, or you deny Christ as God? They said, well, we do not believe that Christ is God. I said, we're done. We won't talk anymore. We're done. Well, can we still share some Scripture with you? No. We're done. I didn't even say, have a good day. I said, we're done. They said, okay. I said, I believe that Christ is God, because that's what the Bible says. You see, we live in a day, once again, we live in a day where there's no right, no wrong, there's no good, there's no evil, there is no right morals, there's no good morals and bad morals. You either, what is good for you may not be good for me. So I have my own opinion. Well, here's the thing that we need to acknowledge, and that is that God's Word is the final authority of faith and practice. What God's Word goes. There was a very popular saying back in the 70s that Oral Roberts perfected, and he said that God's Word, or God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Well, is that what God's Word says? Look. God said it, and that settles it, whether we believe it or not. But now we're going to look at this text this morning of how the Messiahship of Christ is validated. So let's look at verses 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 11. Where it says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So the first point I want to give you, if you're in the habit of taking notes, the first thing is this: Jesus proves his Messiahship. Jesus proves his Messiahship. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background here before I get into the subpoints. The background is that he cast out a demon from a man that could not speak. That is what is meant by here, that he cast out a demon and it was mute. Not the demon, but the man was mute. Could not speak. So evidently, that demon that was in him had prevented this man from being able to speak. And in his casting out of the demon, he was demonstrating two things. The first thing that he was demonstrating is he is at war with evil. Evil was always at war with Christ, and Christ was always at war with evil. And I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, that the more and more you grow in your sanctification, that is the more and more that Satan is going to work after you and against you. I knew there was a devil. I knew it. But I didn't know it until I became pastor here in 2012. And when I became pastor here, I knew there was a devil. Because he went after me. He went after me. He went after my family. He used people that were once members of this church to get me to quit. He went after me. And if you think for one moment that the more you grow as a Christian, the easier it's going to get, you have been sold a false bill of goods. Because the more and more you grow as a Christian, the more and more Satan and his minions are going to go after you. That is why, beloved, that we must daily put on the full armor of God. But there are times in our life where temptation and testing is more intense than others. There are days where we will go and we will be victorious and think, man, that was a great day. I really didn't have any much opposition. My day was well. It went great. But then there's other days you're going to feel defeated. You're going to sin. You're going to fall into times of temptation. And that time of testing is going to wear you out. But there's times at least you get a little bit of a break. Jesus never got that break. It was constant. From birth until death and the resurrection, it was always after Him. Always. He never got a break. But yet He was tempted as we are, but yet without what? Sin. So it's demonstrating that He is at war with evil. Secondly, that He came to destroy the works of Satan. See, Satan knew that he could not defeat Christ. He knew it. But yet, he was always trying. So Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. So here is a question that is asked. And the question that is asked, who was Jesus? So He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. That "were amazed" alludes to there was questioning. Who is this man that is casting out demons? But then we see in verse 15, there's an accusation that is given to Christ, given at Christ. And the accusation is this: oh, he's just a deceiver. Because I want you to look here at this verse. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now I want to give you a little bit of a background here behind who Beelzebub is. But see, Beelzebub was a Jewish twist here. It was a way of condemning the Canaanite god of Baal. Baal means the Lord of the high place. So they came up with a name, the Jews did, and that name is Beelzebub, which means the god of the low places. Or to be more blunt with it, it means the god of the flies. Or even to be more blunt with it, it is god of the dung. And then as it evolved even more and more, the name Beelzebub is another name that is used for Satan. So in by saying that he is ruled by Beelzebub, they were rejecting the deity of Christ. They were admitting that Christ had power over demons, but His power did not come from God, and did not come from within Himself as being God, but it came from Satan. And by saying this, listen very closely here, by saying that Christ is underneath the power and control of Satan, they are committing the ultimate form of cursing Christ and committing blasphemy. By saying that He is not God, that He is underneath the control of Satan, they're committing blasphemy towards God and towards Christ. So when these false religions say that Christ, like the Mormons say, that Christ is the half-brother of Lucifer, that God has sexual relations with an angel, and that out of this or Virgin Mary, and out of Virgin Mary came Christ and Lucifer, and he is not really God, he's all the time going at war with Satan. What they are saying is words of blasphemy. But then we see in verse 16 that they were seeking for a sign. It says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. See, they were seeking a fleshly and a selfish desire. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 12, 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. And so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Now the second point I want to give you is there are some illustrations that Christ gave. The illustrations given in verses 17 through 26. Here are some illustrations that Christ gave. There's the first illustration. In verses 17, 18, and 19, this illustration is there is a divided house. It says, But he knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. A couple of things here. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. He also says that a kingdom that is divided will bring destruction. But then he also says this. I did not pick up on this, and I've read this many, many times. I never picked up on this. But he says in verse 18, the latter part of verse 18, he says, or verse 19, I'm sorry. Where he says, If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast out demons? Because the Pharisees had their own exorcist that would do exorcisms. He says, if you respect your own exorcist, do you say that your exorcists are underneath the power of Beelzebul? But you say you have respect for them, and mainly what they were was they were charlatans that were just doing fake things of casting out demons. He said, if you respect them, then why do you not respect me? He's saying, you respect your own exorcists, and they respected their own religious leaders. Why do you oppose me? But the answer for that is quite simple. They did not want to share the glory. They did not want to share the glory with anyone else. But then there's a second illustration that he gives, and this is verses 20 through 23, and that is the strongest man. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So we see a couple of things here. We see, first of all, in verse 20, Christ mentions the finger of God. He is mentioning here that the power that casts out devils comes only from God. and not from man. But then the strongest man destroys the strong man. In verses 20 and 21, who is the strong man? Satan. Satan is the strong man. His goods are those of the world, of sin and rebellion against the Lord. Because he works to keep his kingdom and his goods under his control. But we need to remember, as we look at these verses here, that his control is only temporary. The writer of Hebrews says that choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Listen, beloved, the pleasures of sin is only temporary. Just ask a drunkard. Goes out on an all-night binge. Has fun while doing it. Then he wakes up in the morning with what? A tremendous hangover. And what is he doing? He's regretting what had happened the night before. Because the pleasures of sin is temporary. But then we see the stronger man. Verses 22 and 23, Christ is the stronger man. Christ comes upon Satan. Christ overcomes Satan. Christ delivers the believers from underneath the power and control of Satan. Christ divides the goods of Satan because he gives the believers a new heart, a new mind, and the gifts of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The gifts of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith. Those are things that you cannot get on your own. Those are the only things that you can get through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And that's salvation. So Jesus gives an ultimatum here. He gives an ultimatum where he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me." That's an ultimatum. And then he finishes it with this, "And he who does not gather with me scatters." That's an ultimatum. See, people want to portray Christ as this Messiah kind of looking, hippie looking guy that was never confrontational. Here he was very confrontational of where he said, "If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. If you're not saved, you're unsaved and your soul is damned for hell." Christ was confrontational. So don't get it mixed up in your head that Christ was not. Christ said, "You're either with me or against me." But then there's a third illustration. Verses 24 through 26, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And I want you to know verse 26. Then it goes. Takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So here's another thing, and that is another illustration of an unclean spirit. See, in verse 24, the man is attempting to clean up his own life. He's attempted to clean up his own life through self-reformation. We could say turning a new leaf. "Well, I'm not going to do that anymore because I'm turning a new leaf." What do we do on January the 1st? What do you make a list of? Resolutions. By January 2nd, what has happened to those resolutions? We ball them up, throw them in the trash. See, we can try to clean up our own selves for so long before we get dirty again. Yeah, you can wash a pig, but where does the pig go back? It goes right back into the mud hole. Because verses 25 and 26, Christ is saying here that self-reformation is only temporary. That sin is still prevalent. And sin is still controlling. You know, Peter talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. But then I want you to note verses 27 and 28. There is a necessity to be victorious over Satan. Verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." To hear is a spontaneous cry from a listener. She hears the words of Jesus and she says, "Blessed is your mother that bore you." Blessed is her. But then, Christ rebukes her. He rebukes her by saying, "On the contrary, blessed are those that not only hear it, but they obey it." Because only true happiness. What is the number one desire of people? Happiness. Find happiness. Find happiness in the right job. Find happiness in the right spouse. Find happiness in the right kind of wealth. Find happiness in things. Find happiness in relationships. Find happiness in a bottle. Find happiness in a drug. Find happiness, happiness, happiness. Want to be happy. I think everyone wants to be happy. But Christ describes your true happiness. See, that's what the Beatitudes was all about, of how to be happy. That word blessed just simply means happy. Happy. Blessed are those. Happy are those. Happy are those. Happy are those. Because true happiness can only come when one not only hears the word. And when I'm talking about hearing here, it's just not to say, I hear it. I've heard you. It also means this. It means to embrace it. To hear it and embrace it. But not only to hear it and embrace it, but also to obey it. You know, Christ said in John 14:21, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will reveal myself to him." I've had people come to me over the years and say, "Pastor, I'm reading my Bible, but I'm just not hearing it. I'm just not getting what God is trying to say in His Word." And my question always is back, well, are you obeying what you're reading? Are you obeying? And I never do get a positive answer. It's always, "Well, I really don't know." Look, if you're obeying, you'll know it. And if your child is obeying you, you'll know it. And if you're a child, and you're obeying your parent, or those that are in authority, look, if you're breaking the speed limit, you'll know it. Especially when you see the blue lights in your rearview mirror. You'll know it. If you're obeying God, if you're obeying His Word, you will know it. James said, "Blessed but one who has looked intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and has continued in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an active doer. This person will be blessed in what he does." Some thoughts to think about as we leave. Satan and the forces of evil are always at work to attempt to destroy the works of the Lord. And true victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil does not come through some sort of self-reformation or trust in our own flesh. So you can trust in your self-reformation. You can trust in your own flesh. You can sin and you can say words, or you can lose your temper, or you can think those evil thoughts. You say, "I'm not going to think those things again, or I'm not going to say those words again. I'm not going to lose my temper again." But then something else comes along and you lose your temper. You think those thoughts. You say those words that you know you shouldn't be saying. You get impatient with that person you know you shouldn't be getting impatient with. You get that argument with your spouse and you know you shouldn't be arguing about. We can only fight that battle for so long in our own flesh. But true victory can only come through the trusting and finished work of Jesus Christ. As I finished this up the other day, this song came to mind. It said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to Thee for dress, helpless looked to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain flee. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee." Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, as we finish up this morning, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You loved us so much, that You gave Your Son for us. And Father, I pray now that we would embrace Christ as Lord, embrace Christ as Savior. And as that hymn that I just recited from that there is nothing in our hands that we can bring to You for salvation. but only to the cross can we cling. And Father God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never truly embraced the cross and embraced the finished work of Christ, I pray that they will do so before it is eternally too late. I pray, Father, that you convict their heart and their soul of the need for the Savior. But I also pray that you would help us all that are believers to cling to the cross for victory over the world, the devil, but also our flesh. And please, Father, when we do fail, may we quickly come before you may we quickly come before you. May we beg for your mercy. May we confess our sin. And may you forgive us. And Father, I pray that our lives will bring glory to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Why don't you take your Bibles, if you would. I'm going to ask Yara and Joel if they would, would they come up. If y'all would just come up and just stand right here, if you would, right here. And they're here this morning to dedicate their baby, newest baby. And I know I'm gonna butcher the name. Is it Dahlia? I got it. In Ephesians chapter 5. It gives crystal clear of what the home should be. Ephesians chapter 5 begins with wives. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the church, as Christ also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now it goes into chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So as parents, especially the father, if you note here in chapter 6, verse 4, it does not say mothers and fathers. It doesn't say parents. It doesn't say mother. It's directed at one person only. It doesn't even say pastor. It says fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children. In the original, it says to wrath. In the New American Standard, it has to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this morning they are presenting themselves as parents before you as a congregation, but also as parents before the Lord. That they are going to commit themselves to raising. They've already dedicated Jonathan, but they are now going to dedicate Dahlia to the Lord. But I'm going to ask both of you, before this congregation and before God, will you promise to the Lord and to your children and to this congregation that you will raise your children up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. Will you affirm that by saying, I will? And will you, as I see family members back there and a congregation, commit yourselves to support them as parents and support them not only as parents, but support them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to support them and to pray for them that they will be the parents and Joel will be the father, the daddy that he is instructed and commanded to be. If you will affirm that, will you affirm that by saying, I will? We're all stuck, folks, because we all said, I will. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this dear family. I thank you, Father, that you have brought them to us. But more so, Father, that you have brought them to you by drawing them to you for salvation. And that you brought them together as a husband and wife and now as a mother and as a father. I pray, Father, that you would empower them to be the husbands and wives that you have commanded them to be, but also, Father, to be the mother and the father that you have commanded them to be. May you empower Joel to be the father of these and the leader of his home, and to teach his children the way of the Lord, so that when they do reach that age of accountability, that they will be very quick to embrace the gospel, to be truly born again, to be truly converted in their walk, and to grow in their sanctification. Father, empower them to do so. And may we as a church and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, may we also continue to support them and to pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite y'all to stand here because I'm sure they want to come by. Not like they haven't seen the baby yet, but I'm sure they want to come by. So let's stand if you would, please. I know we were going to sing Rock of Ages, but it's quarter after. I know the line is probably long at the restaurant already. But let's stand if you would, please. And I'm going to ask Rob if you would dismiss us in prayer if you will, please.